And turn to John chapter 16 once again. John chapter 16. And this morning, I want to look at provisions for a tested faith. Now, life is full of tests. Those of you that have been in school, and sometimes this is graduation time, and I see a lot of young people saying, "Yes, I'm through, I'm finished, no more tests." As I always say, you never get out of school. There's always going to be a test. In fact, there'll be a test today. As you walk out those doors, there'll be a test. Life is full of tests and trials and difficulties. They come in multiple shapes and sizes. And they all have kind of an effect of squeezing us to reveal reality and strength in our faith. You know, I think reading biographies of Christian men and women are good reading. You find, you know, there are some Christian biographies that, well, they're not quite our stripe. They're not Baptist or something. But I think, no doubt, you'll find that most biographies of these men and women who've walked through test after test and trial after trial, and you see the reality of their faith in Christ, and it showed very clearly as they rested in the divine provisions for those times. Now, at times we imagine we are much further along in our faith than we actually are, and tests help us bring us back to reality to kind of balance us in our walk with Christ. Tests keep us dependent upon the Lord. The disciples were at a point here in our text here that in their own relationship to Christ, they were being tested. They were being told that Christ was going to leave them. And they profess their belief in Christ as coming from God, but they see we see the Lord here questioning the depth and stability of their faith in verse 31. "Do ye now believe?" And he then points out to them that their faith was not as strong as they thought, because all of them would forsake Christ at the point of his death. They would all run. And yet none of us, or none of them, would ultimately bail out, for the Lord had given them the resources, the provisions for facing the trials of life. And it seems that just when we think our faith is solid, we think we're doing pretty good and we're strong, then we face a test. And the trials then begin to expose the fault lines in our faith, the weaknesses, the immaturities. But we need not despair. For even such times of trial can be launching pads for greater growth in Christ. Is that your desire this morning, to grow more in Christ? You say, "I've been a Christian a long time. When can I stop?" Never. You can stop when the Lord comes or when he takes you home. Then you can stop and you'll learn so much more that you thought you should. Would have been good to know here. But our Lord has provided plenty of provisions for us to face the tests of life. It's important that we see these as resources, apply them to our daily lives. And so what are they? I believe our text here offers at least 8 key provisions for the Christian's life, provisions that are meant to be applied and enjoyed day after day. But to understand them, we must sense a feel for the context in which the Lord gave them to the disciples. I think there are 2 important realities which the disciples would be facing. Number one, Christ was going to depart from this world, so they would no longer behold him face to face. They would not see him in the flesh. They would. It would seem like he was gone. Of course, he would be gone physically. And we see Christ preparing them for his death, his resurrection, and the ascension throughout the chapters of John, chapters 13 through 16 here. And how would they live without having Jesus walk hand in hand with them? Sometimes we kind of feel that way. How will I get along if I don't have that person along next to me? Maybe it's someone that we love, a spouse or a mom or a dad, and some of us have lost our moms and dads to death. And we think, how would I get along through life without them? And so the first reality is that Christ was going to depart. The second one is that Jesus assures the disciples that in this world ye shall have tribulation. Boy, that's great to know, isn't it? You're going to have tribulation. And there are two spheres in which we live, which they lived and in which we live. We're in Christ, as the text says, in me. And this union with Christ is our strength, our life, our everything. But the other sphere is that we live in the world. And Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And we need to understand what this means. For if we are to grasp the provisions that he has given to us for the tests and the trials, we must know what the tribulations are. And the world is a sphere of tribulations. We live in a fallen world. We live in one that's affected by sinfulness of mankind. Tribulation implies pressure, being squeezed, pressure to the breaking point. It's a word that is used of squeezing grapes into a grape vat. You are squeezed so that what is on the inside comes out. Tribulations can transpire due to your faith in Christ. It may be that since you are a Christian, you face some persecution or some opposition. Tribulations also occur on the other realms of life. In other realms, since we're living in a fallen world, maybe physical, maybe social, maybe financial, maybe emotional, maybe relational. All of these areas of life are affected by the fall, and so being in the world necessitates that we will face tribulation. Now, if that's true, how do we deal with it? What are the provisions for it? And that's what we find here in this text. First of all, there's a Holy Spirit revelation. In verse 25, the words here, Proverbs, the word Proverbs that Jesus uses, it's very similar to the idea of parables. And it's very prevalent in the Gospels. Essentially, it means an illustration that he uses in the sense of figures of speech or word pictures rather than direct language. And this causes the hearers to think about what Jesus said, but often not understand it. And the gospel of Christ was a mystery to those who heard it until the truth was revealed to them. And there is the promise of a time when his words will no longer be mysterious. The time cometh, he says. That time cometh refers to the time after Jesus has completed his atoning work and the Holy Spirit would come. Now we know this because of the next verse in which Jesus uses the phrase in verse 26, at that day. At that day. We noticed in chapter 14, verse 20, chapter 16, verse 23, these are definite references to the Spirit coming when Jesus leaves. So when he refers to what he refers to in verse 25 distinctly points to the work of the Spirit. We've already seen how Jesus promised that it was advantageous for the Spirit to come. He would come once Jesus left. There's a sense in which all the provisions for facing the trials of life have already been dealt with here in John's Gospel. But here in this portion, we see them kind of put together, summed up, so to speak, in a kind of concise fashion, especially true about the work of the Spirit. John 14 through 16 is kind of the lengthiest portion of the Scripture dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it so important in relationship to trials, the test of life, that we understand this revealing work of the Holy Spirit? We notice here that in verse 25, he says, I will show you plainly. Don't you like it when people are very plain in their talk? I think we get kind of, unsettled when somebody uses big words that we don't understand, right? That's why I try to not use the big words. I try to use plain words. And he says here that Jesus refers to telling the disciples plainly of the Father. That word plainly is very strong here. It means something's very clear. Something comes across boldly. It's kind of speech that conceals nothing, passes over nothing. And we get our direction for facing trials of life through a clear understanding of the truths of Scripture. We face tests and tribulation with confidence when we know that we're standing upon sound doctrine. For instance, one of the surest trials of life comes at the hand of demonic powers, many times that assault believers. Ephesians chapter 6 clearly explains the attack that comes to us. The very thing we're told to do in terms of putting the whole armor of God on is stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the truth refers to doctrinal truth. That means we've got to know what the Word of God says. It's anchoring your life in the doctrines and the teaching of Scripture that give you the assurance of forgiveness or assurance of redemption or assurance of the rule of Christ over your life. These people, these preachers and these churches that say, well, and doctrine's not important. It is very important. It's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is. How do you know these doctrinal truths? Again, it's by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying He reveals something new to you, but He reveals the Word of God, as He's been telling us, the ministry. We've talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen, when those trials come your way, go to the Word of God. When you get into trouble, when you get into trials, the best place to go is to the Word of God. Call upon the divine author of Scripture to speak the Word to your mind and your heart. Ask Him to breathe the truths of Scripture into your soul. The soul might be struggling. Let me just give you an idea, and this, I think some of you older Christians will know this, and some of you, I mean older in the sense of age. Remember, and some of you young people have read about it perhaps, but the five missionaries back in 1956 in Ecuador who were slain while trying to carry the gospel to the primitive Aucca Indians, their names become synonymous with the price that's paid to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yadarian. And after receiving no word from the missionaries for a time, a search party was launched out into the jungle, and after several heart-wrenching days, word came back that the men had been brutally murdered. Barbara Yadarian, Roger Yadarian's wife, wrote these words in her diary that January night. She said, "Tonight the captain told us of finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago. Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And she said, "As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy." Now, in the sweetness of the Word of God, driven home to her heart by the Holy Spirit that gave her the strength to face the greatest trial of her life, the Spirit of God plainly speaks the Word of God to our troubled and needy hearts that we might walk through whatever trial we face. Notice, secondly, a confident prayer. Find this in verse 26. "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." The idea of asking the Father in Jesus' name was new to the disciples. They were accustomed to Jesus asking on their behalf, but now what glorious truth this is, the disciples are told to ask in the name of Jesus. If you go back to verse 23 and 24, it says, "There, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And again here, it says, at that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Now, Jesus isn't saying, well, I'm just going to forget you guys. He's not saying that. He says, I'm not going to snub you. But he's giving to them a marvelous truth that they needed to understand. Those who have come to God through Christ can approach God and his throne very freely and boldly to make requests of him. Now, I want you to keep that in mind and keep the context in mind. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his ascension to heaven and for the tribulations of life. And they were going to have tribulations. He's letting them know that they can face those times through confident prayer in Jesus' name. Now, we saw that in verses 23 and 24. Praying in Jesus' name is not a formula to use that's not just magical words. Instead, it means to pray in the authority of Christ. Pray on the basis of his finished work. To pray with the consciousness that Jesus Christ has opened the way to the Father through his atoning work. It's our praying in accordance to those things that are pleasing to the Lord. It's not a helter-skelter kind of praying. When we view prayer like a department store, well, I'm going to get this, 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 and this. Or we go to Amazon.com and say, I'd like to have that, and I'd like to have that. That's not the way he's talking about prayer. It's a thoughtful, passionate seeking to ask those things that would glorify him, that glorify his kingdom, enable us to be an active citizen of the kingdom, to carry out the kingdom work. Now, we need not wait for some trial before we pray. As a matter of fact, if that is the only time we really pray, then we don't have much of a prayer life. Prayer is a constant reminder that every day is the Lord's day. Every day is to be lived in absolute dependence upon the Lord and his provisions. Prayer is the means that God uses to provide for us in the heat of the spiritual battles that we face. We must not see prayer as only an emergency tool. It must be the practice of our lives every day. As long as we are in this world, we're going to face tribulations. Prayer must accompany us, not just a mindless mumbling as a religious feel-good exercise, but a hearty, passionate prayer in Jesus' name might be a daily delight and a discipline in our lives. And I would remind you that prayer really is hard work. It's something that's not really easy. It requires time to develop and to nurture. And I want to encourage each one of you this morning to set aside time each day in which you'd seek the Lord and let your prayers arise day after day and see the Lord provide in Jesus' name. Thirdly is the Father's love. Find this in verse 27. Verse 27, the Father himself loveth you. Jesus continues to intercede for the saints according to the Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and this does not replace our praying, but only encourages us to follow the pattern of our Lord because he has meditated for us and continues to intercede for us. We can pray with confidence, but there is another wonderful comfort here, and that is that he loves us. The Father loveth you, he told the disciples. And I remind you that the Father's love precedes any love we have for him, because it tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And though there are numerous references to God's love for his people in the Old Testament, there are only a few references to the personal title of Father and his fatherly love for his redeemed. So what Christ told the disciples was something new to them and probably surprised them, astonished them. And the verse calls to mind the greatness of the Father for us. It's not a meritorious love, something that we work for, or else it would be something that we really would deserve. But we don't deserve it. And I want you to consider this. When you are going through a trial or a time of tribulation, God's love for you has not diminished in the least bit. Just because you're going through a difficult time doesn't mean God doesn't love you.
Well, God doesn't love me anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do.
And we start to cry and whimper and say, well, maybe God doesn't love me. It's not true. He loves you. He sent his son to suffer for you. So is it any surprise that we who are recipients of the sacrificial work of Christ are called to suffer too? You see, the tribulation, the trials, the suffering is what shapes us. It refashions us during the time that we're here on earth. And his love is so strong that Paul assures us in Romans 8:28 that those times of tribulation in this world, the Father will work even those things for our eternal good and his great glory. Disciples knew that the Father loved the Lord Jesus. Not only that Jesus told them this, but they could sense it by just being around Christ. And Jesus passes along the same kind of confidence, the same deep assurance of the fatherly love. And when you consider that we were enemies of God and now we are loved by him as our Father, that should be an overwhelming sense of relief. You know, when someone loves you, that person has a deep affection for you personally. They're continually seeking to give you to you in order to meet the deepest needs of your life. When that person is the Father, God the Father, then his love is of infinite proportions, unmeasured in depth and intensity. His love continually seeks us. It doesn't sit back and wait for something lovable in us to transpire before he gives us his love. He pursues us in this intense love. He gives to us out of the superabundance of his grace and the marvels of his mercy. He pours out his blessings upon us, even when we cannot see those blessings with our own eyes. Sometime, and we're not going to take the time this morning, but just go to Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14 through 19 and read Paul's understanding of this truth as he prays for the Ephesian believers. Part of the distortion of the love of God in our own century, in our own time, has come in the hands of those who would make you think that the only tangible way that God can show his love to you is by giving you material things. And that's what's being preached by the health and wealth, prosperity, false teachers of our day. Yet that's such a minor thing in the matter of love. You know what, parents? Parents certainly should realize that sometime the most loving thing you can do for your children is to withhold material things for their good. So many times, and grandparents were the same way. We want to give our grandchildren some things. We just love them so much, we're going to give them and give them. And that's not always the best way to show love. Love is seen clearly in the sacrifices a person makes for another person. And young people, you need to see the sacrifices your parents may be making for you and realize that's because they love you. Now, just look at the cross. Think about the purpose of Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross. And then the rest rest in the reality of the Father's love for you. What a security there is amidst tribulations when you know the reality of the Father's love for you. Number four, a settled faith. Again, verse 27 says, For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out of from God. Our love and faith in Christ originates in the love of the Father for us. And the evidence of the great love is seen in our own love and trust in Jesus, the Son. And here Jesus gives assurance of a settled faith in that of the disciples. The verb used here to describe the action of the disciples' love and faith, it's a perfect tense verb. It means that their love for Christ is not some fickle fly-by-night love. They were not an annual flower that blooms brightly in the summer, then fades in the fall. Their love was permanent. It was a settled attitude for them, and their faith likewise was not like that so many have that we have seen through John's gospel, only a temporary belief in Christ. And one of my favorite songs and hymns is, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." We must not take for granted that every professing believer has a settled faith at this point. There may be some young believers here this morning. You may not be settled in your faith. Many have faith in themselves and faith in their merit or their good work or faith in their religious exercise or faith in faith. But without faith in Christ and his finished works, you really don't have a settled faith. And when tribulations come, it's not the false faith that gives you peace, but a settled faith that helps you and keeps you and keeps your anchor holding through the storm. An illustration comes from the early ministry of the 18th century preacher of God's Word. He preached in the British Isles and the American colonies. George Whitefield knew that it was going to go through tribulations. At one point on crossing the Atlantic, the storms raged for so long that it appeared that the broken ship would never make it back to England. On plenty of occasions, articles were published against Whitefield in the areas where he was preaching. He was denied pulpits. He preached in the open fields. Hecklers would shout at him and beat on tubs, throw things at him while he was preaching. Physically, he suffered from times of deprivation so that he was easily sick from the strains of his travels. Preachers would stand in their pulpits and even with Whitefield present, and they would denounce him and they would spread scandalous lies about him. And yet through it all, he had a place of refuge. He would go back to the reality of his settled faith in Christ. And though all the world opposed him, he knew that the saving work of Christ in this life and his life would take him through the whole life, his whole life, and into eternity. One excerpt from the horrible crossing of the Atlantic shows how he found refuge in the Lord. He said this: "The main sail was slit in several places and several of the other sails, and much of the tackling all went to tatters. Now, not a dry place was to be found in all the ship. In short, all was terror and confusion, men's heart failing them for fear, and the wind and the sea raging horribly. But God, forever to be adored in his unmerited goodness, was exceedingly gracious unto me. I felt a sweet complacency in my will and submission to his. Many particular promises God has made to me from his word that I should return in peace flowed upon my heart, and he enabled me to greatly rejoice. O Lord, let thy strength be magnified in my weakness. Say unto my soul, it is I, be not afraid, and then let storms and tempests do their worst." I wonder this morning, do you have that kind of a settled faith? Do you know the rest of a settled faith in Christ? Some keep trying to desperately find rest from the tribulations of the world. And they do it through activities and good deeds, but their hearts do not give them peace, and they try as they will, but it's to no avail. Listen, it is only when your trust has settled in upon Christ alone, his sufficient work on the cross as an atonement for our sins, that you can have the confidence to keep going in your tribulation. Number 5, the finished work of Christ. This is found in verse 28. Throughout John's gospel, we find our Lord using the phrase of, or something like it, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. This is really the whole work of Christ in a nutshell. I came forth from the Father. That points to the incarnation, his birth, that God has come to man as a redeemer. And what a comfort there is for us as we look at our tribulations and realize that God Almighty himself has come to us to deliver us from this sinful world. The next phrase is not just repetitive, but it emphasizes that the work Jesus began continues on today. And he says, and am come into the world. It's kind of an odd point, but it shows that what Jesus began, he finished. The presence of Christ lingers in this world. The evidence of his work continues as you look at the multitude of believers around the globe. Certain places in our country and even around the world where people are thought to be arrogant and standoffish. That may be true, but no matter where you go, you'll find someone in Christ who will demonstrate 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. People who have come to know Christ are distinctly different from the rest of the country. And listen, that is Christ remaining in this world. His person, his work can be mightily evident in the redeemed. Now notice that phrase, I leave the world. No, it points to the work of the cross. It points to the resurrection. And it's a victorious statement. Our Lord knew that he would accomplish the purpose for which he came. And that was to satisfy God's justice for sinners so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We cannot properly think of Christ without considering the cross and resurrection. Paul sought to know something or sought to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Galatians he wrote, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And Jesus ascended with his work finished. He said, and I go to the Father. He ascends, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede as our great high priest. He reigns forever as Lord of all. And the fact that he went to the Father means mission accomplished. Nothing more that could be added to our salvation. Now, as you think through all this truth, think of how Christ has come to redeem you. He's finished his work so you might dwell with him for eternity in the righteousness of God. Now, can your tribulations hold a candle to the glorious truth that Christ finished the work and that you are one of his redeemed? Puts our tribulations pretty small, doesn't it? And I'm thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons so many Christians stay in the doldrums, so to speak, most of the time, down in the dumps, woe is me, is they don't understand the glorious doctrines that I've just briefly mentioned. And that's why I try to stress over and over to us to know doctrine, to know the teachings of God's Word. If you do not know doctrine, then you cannot profit from the richness of it. I know quite a few people who naturally have a tendency to crumble under the weight of tribulations. But once they begin to understand the wonderful truths of God's Word, they find new courage and new strength, and they keep pressing on. They still face the tribulations, but they've shifted their focus of their minds upon the finished work of Christ instead of the transitory nature of the tribulations. There's great consolation and delight, even in the midst of trials, in understanding what Christ himself has done for you. Number 6 is abiding presence. We find this in verse 32. Conversation between Christ and the disciples continues in verses 29 through 31. They point out their belief in him, though I would hasten to add that their understanding of Christ was somewhat limited. But they began to think that they have progressed a little farther along. And so Jesus asks them a question, "Do ye now believe?" And though they believed, their belief was defective at numerous points, and yet they did not understand the nature of the Lord's suffering. They had good intentions, but they had a weak faith, a weak belief. So Christ sets the example for them. He points out that the hour of trial was coming upon them, in which they would be scattered and they would even forsake Christ. The phrase there, "shall leave me alone," is actually much stronger there. It's a time of falling, not ultimately, but the present trial of arrest of Christ in the garden. Jesus would be alone. And yet he would not be totally alone. While the disciples would scatter and they would forsake him, the Father would be with Christ. And we need to learn something from our Lord at this point. Those times come in which we might feel alone in our trials. And we even might be forsaken by friends and family in some situation where no other believer happens to be present with us. Listen, you are not alone. And yet I am not alone, he says, because the Father is with me. Do you think that Jesus would rather have all 11 disciples with him or the Father? Which would he have, the disciples or the Father? I'll take Father, okay? He alone knows how to comfort us in the deep needs that we have. I read about a great missionary from England by the name of Henry Martin, who joined William Carey in his work in India. Martin was from a very affluent family, achieved great marks academically, so that he had a career ahead of him in academic community. But the Lord called him out of that to work in missions. In 1806, he arrived in Calcutta, India, and found William Carey. He labored arduously in the work of translation, and so that within just a couple of years, he had accomplished a major work in providing scriptures and Christian literature in the language of the Hindustani. And while translating the New Testament into Persian, his health broke down and he decided to return to England for a time of recovery. And he was left England alone, and he was planning on marrying Lydia Grenfell, and felt that he needed to get established first and send for her. And his plans were crushed as Lydia's mother objected to her going to India. Well, the two of them continued corresponding as he was spending time in India, waiting 15 months in between letters. They didn't have texting back then. 15 months between letters. And his love for her never dimmed. He longed for the day that they would be joined together in marriage. 5 years after arriving in India, Martin made his way back to England, but he never made it. He was so sick that it was difficult for him to continue. At the age of 31, among strangers in the city of Tokat, Asia, in Asiatic Turkey, Henry Martin died alone. And yet, he was not alone. Just a few months before his death, he wrote to his beloved Lydia these words, "Shall I pain your heart by adding that I am in such a state of sickness and pain that I can hardly write to you? Let me rather observe, to obviate the gloomy apprehension of my letters to Mr. Grant and Mr. Simeon may excite, that I am likely soon to be delivered from my fever. Whether I shall gain strength enough to go on, rests on our Heavenly Father, in whose hands are all my times. Oh, his precious grace, his eternal unchanging love in Christ to my soul never appeared more clear, more sweet, more strong. Whatever the trial, the Father's presence abiding with us is stronger. We need to rest in that presence. Number 7 is real peace. Verse 33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace." Jesus demonstrates that he had not given up on the disciples, nor would they ultimately fail. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." The question is, what are these things? I think when you consider the context, it's the whole of what he's spoken there in the upper room in chapters 13 through 16. He spoke to the disciples of great promise of eternal dwellings prepared for them in heaven. That gives peace. He told the disciples that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. He assures them the Father will be glorified. There's comfort in knowing that. And he begins to unfold to the disciples the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them permanently, to teach them all the truths they needed to know, to assure them of their salvation, to comfort them in trials, to glorify Christ in them, to do the convicting work necessary to bring sinners to salvation. That assurance gave them great peace. And then the section on the vine and the branches comes in John 15. What a marvelous truth that was. In him we have fruitfulness, joy, love. That brings peace. The assurance that they were chosen in Christ and by Christ. The assurance that they had been chosen. That brought great peace. We could go on, but I think you get the point here. Real peace comes through knowing Christ, enjoying the delights of our relationship with him. Again, the text here emphasizes in me. You might miss those two little words if you read it too quickly. "These things have I spoken that in me." Those are powerful words right there. In me. Christ picked up on that theme. He uses the phrase in Christ or in him over and over again. But peace means something that's positive in the New Testament. I read about an artist who painted a picture of peace. Now, this isn't it, but this is what kind of picture he painted. He chose, of all things, a storm beating against a rocky coast, depicting the waves and mountains high and crashing upon the mighty rocks. He puts a shipwreck in this picture with a great ship driven against the rocks in the process of breaking it up. In the water nearby was the body of a drowned sailor. And he made it obvious that there was a wild storm beating against the coast, and this storm means danger and even death to people caught up in it. But this isn't a picture, but in the foreground, if you can imagine, in the mighty rock, there was a crack in it, and in that crack was a dove who had built her nest there and was sitting on it. And underneath, the artist had written the word peace. The dove was complete at peace, sitting on her nest in the midst of a storm like that. It's a positive blessing of God that has given to us, right in the midst of our storms of life, peace. Do you know that peace? Your hiding place, your rock of refuge, your shelter in the time of storm. One last thing, and that strong assurance that we find here in verse 33, the final words of the text ring with a sense of assurance. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's one thing to be assured of. But the text continues on with a second assurance. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Take courage. When we begin to think of the power of suffering and the sin in this world and how it can overwhelm us at times, to imagine that the world would deliver adversities of all sorts at our doorstep and cause us to really freak out, so to speak. But the promise of Christ comforts us in the face of the world. There's going to be tribulation, but God has given us provisions. God has given us resources. No situation we face reverses the conquering power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean we will not suffer or be afflicted? No, not at all. But it means that in Christ, regardless of what we face in this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. So rest in the strong assurance that Jesus Christ has conquered in our behalf. Yes, we're going to face tribulations. That's a promise, but God has given us the provisions to face those tribulations. And let's use these God-given, grace-endowed provisions to live day by day. Let's pray. Father in heaven,